It started on March 29th, 2015. I went to open my refrigerator door, and as I pulled the yogurt off the bottom shelf, I fainted. I'd never done that before, and I didn't know what to make of it, but I'd been on the road for 8 days. My daughter had been married the night before, so I blew it off, and I made a huge mistake. I didn't tell my wife. So the next week, I'm sitting across the table with my pastor, and Chris wasn't prone to wag his finger at me, but that morning he did. He gave me two pieces of advice I'll never forget. He said, never self-diagnose and always inform your spouse. So I crawled home, confessed to my wife, and of course she was hot on my tail. And some of you know the story. One test led to another appointment, to a new doctor, And I found myself, the final test was a bone marrow biopsy, when they drill a little bit in your back and they pull out, break off some bone. And I knew it was getting serious. So I walked into the doctor's office a week later, white coat, Mr. Hill, I have bad news. You have myelodysplasia syndrome. Okay, what is it? The acronym is MDS. And he explained to me that it was a failure of my immune system, and basically I had cancer of the bone marrow. So I looked at him and I said, is it as bad as leukemia? That was the outward bounds of what I knew. And he said, no, it's worse. He said, Mr. Hill, it's not AIDS, but it's like AIDS. And in 18 months, without treatment, you will catch a common cold. You have no immune system left. It'll turn into pneumonia, and you will die a slow death. And so he said, the only hope is a bone marrow transplant. And I said, okay, what are my odds? And he said, well, if I had 10 MDS patients come into my office, five will survive 2 years. And I thought, well, that's not terribly encouraging. A minimum of 2 years. Of those five, three will suffer from the consequences of the treatment, which is really harsh. Two will leave relatively healthy. So I'm thinking 2 out of 10. He said, I want to give you a little bit of hope in that we tested 20 cells, only 4 so show the cancer. So I'm going to put you at moderate risk. There's 3 levels, moderate risk. So 3 weeks later, we're on an airplane. We were living in Madison, Wisconsin at the time, and we flew back to Seattle, where we were originally from, for a second opinion. And tests, another bone marrow biopsy, the doctor in the white coat comes in. He says, Mr. Hill, I have bad news. Of your 20 cells that we tested, 16 show MDS. So in 3 weeks, I'd gone from 4 to 16. So I was declining fast. And he said, in addition, we now know that you have chromosome 3 damage, which is rare. Maybe 500 people in the world get this particular. And all we know about it is it's chemo resistant. And because your treatment has a large chemo component, I'm moving you into high risk. And at that moment, my wife and the older daughter found a place in the hospital, held hands and just cried. It was a very low moment. It felt like a death sentence. And the first step they had to do to find a donor for me was they tested my brothers, and there was a 25% chance. And this was the first piece of good news we had. My brother Grant was an identical match. Now Grant was 2 years older than me. I was 62, he was 64. Most bone marrow donors are in their 20s and 30s, and it's a taxing procedure. And so even though Grant is a great physical specimen, it was very tough on him. So transplant day came in August. It was preceded by a spinal tap and putting a catheter in my chest surgically. In 5 days, they gave me enough chemo as most people get in 1 year. The motto or the saying was, we have to burn the house down to kill the rats. So you have to destroy all the white cells to get the rats, which are the bad white cells. And then there was full body radiation, which left my body peeling and scabby. It's harsh. And what followed was 40 days of uncertainty, where the only word I can use is zombie. I only took 2 pictures, 2 selfies. I don't look at them very often. I lost 20 pounds. I had 0 white cell count. And I was taking 50 pills a day because my immune system was gone. And I was getting 4 hours of infusions every day. So those 40 days I'm going to talk about in a minute were a period of limbo where we didn't know if my brother's cells were grafting. We didn't know what kind, if I lived, what kind of shape I'd be in. And at the end of 40 days, they did yet another bone marrow biopsy, again, my favorite procedure. And the doctor in the white coat came in and he said, "Mr. Hill, I have good news. You have a 90% chance of survival. It's working." Now, that didn't end the story, because for 4 months, I remained in quasi-isolation at the cancer housing and then moved home. And 8 months, I called it house arrest, where I could go out for walks with people, but we couldn't invite them in the house, couldn't be around little kids because they're petri dishes of germs or dogs. And so for a year, I wasn't bubble boy, like you see in the old movies, but I was really, and this is a person who had been, you know, I'm a chronic extrovert and doer, and all of a sudden I was just grounded. And it wasn't until a full 2 years that I got my last live virus shots. All my childhood immunizations were wiped out. And so now I tell you that story, and my story is unique to me, but I know there are many people in this room who have received bad news. And your bad news may have been an illness, an accident, the death of a loved one, a divorce, imprisonment, public shaming of some sort, or even a recovery from addiction. Researchers call these moments existential slaps. And I think that's just such a brilliant phrase, an existential slap. We're not talking about a broken toe here. We're talking about an incident in your life which you measure time before and after. So I talk about before MDS and after MDS. And what I want you to do this morning, if cancer isn't your story, and you've had an existential slap, just translate what I talk about with cancer into your own life. Suffering raises a whole lot of questions, doesn't it? Why me, or why my loved one? Where is God in this? And by the way, I've seen some really lousy theology around suffering, and I would really encourage you to get your theology of suffering in order, because it has horrific consequences otherwise. Survivors, we ask questions like, what about this ongoing pain and physical limitation, and what about the fear of recurrence? For caregivers, and by the way, those of you who are caregivers in this room, you are my heroes. You may wonder, will life ever get back to normal? How long can I sustain this burden? Now, there's a lot of things I could talk about today, but I'm going to focus on three surprises in my journey. The first is God's presence on dark days. The second is what I'll call the illusion of control. And the third is becoming a better person. Okay, so here we go. 3 points. The first surprise was God's presence on dark days. Just a few months before my diagnosis, I think it was providential, I'd spoken out of Exodus. And the story after the golden calf is put up and God's pretty upset with the people, the Lord and Moses are having a conversation. It goes like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, that is the desert that you're in, and go up to the land that I promised. I'll send an angel before you, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people." And Moses says this, "If your presence doesn't go with us, then don't send us." If your presence doesn't go with us, an angel isn't good enough, the promised land's not good enough. We need your presence. I need your presence. So my greatest fear in entering the cancer tunnel was not dying, though I hate my own mortality. My greatest fear wasn't pain, even though I'm a wuss. I knew there were meds. My greatest fear wasn't the physical limitations, even though I'm an ex-athlete, and that would be hard for me. No, my greatest fear was losing a sense of his presence, that his presence might not go with me, that somehow, I just finished reading Mother Teresa's journal, and she talks about this extended dark night of the soul where she just couldn't get through to God, and there was a distance. And I said to the Lord, I remember going down in our condo in the lower floor and just saying, "Lord, I can't do this alone. Please, please don't abandon me. Be with me. Love me. Care for me. Carry me." And it was that next week when we went out to Seattle for the second opinion. We got on the plane in Madison, got off in Minneapolis to transfer planes. And I looked at my phone and there was an email from an InterVarsity staffer who I was mentoring. She didn't know I was sick. She didn't know that I was going to Seattle for the second opinion. And this is what she wrote. She said, "Alec, greetings. I don't know what you're facing, but this morning I was praying at 9:20 and felt the Lord say to remind you, fear not, I am with you." So be encouraged that the Lord is with you. I went into corridor D of the Minneapolis airport, and I just cried again. I thought, Lord, this is a real assurance. And she had no idea that Isaiah 43 was what I was living in that week. And part of Isaiah writes, he says, do not fear, fear not. It's the same language. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. I am the Lord your God. So I knew that he was going to be with me. And then after the transplant, as I'm in these 40 days of limbo between life and death, I had such heavy chemo brain that it was hard to do, but I tried to get myself to write a little bit every day. And I want to read a couple excerpts. The first excerpt I write, with Mary, my wife running errands, I could easily feel alone. But instead, I'm feeling the thickness of your presence. You are here. And if I were to die tomorrow, this is what I would enter into. And this is but a down payment. I love you so much, Father. And the second excerpt, Father, why am I so calm? Why am I so at peace? It's really rather remarkable and clearly an act of your grace. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And while I would rather live, I'm also excited about being with you soon. My mantra from the beginning of this has been, I trust you. And it's surprising just how much I do. I later learned that the Hebrew word for presence is the same word as face. So when Moses met with God, Moses' face lit up. It was a place of Shekinah glory that descended on him in a place of intimacy. And that's what I experienced during those 40 days. I was so weak, I couldn't get out of the Barca lounger that I sat in. But I sat there, and God's presence just flooded me. I felt like this wholeness, this shalom, even joy. It was very peculiar. And I honestly thought that he was preparing me to die. I thought, well, this is what happens when God prepares his people to die. He creates a bridge. He gives them this extra sense of his presence. And as I've reflected on this time, there's this paradox of the presence of God in pain. And I don't understand how this works, and I'm not saying it's universal, but in the time of my greatest pain was the time of the greatest presence of God. Mother Teresa didn't experience that, but as I've read on this, that this is common. It's not universal, but it's common. Augustine called it the sweetness, which I like. And I'm going to show you Psalm 31, some excerpts from David now, and just read these words of a man who is in pain and yet he experiences the presence of God simultaneously. So when the pain is expressed, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. That is pain, every line. But then the next part, he talks about presence. But I trust you, Lord. I say, you are my God. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love when I was a city under siege. And if I had to pick one verse for you, I want you to circle. This is in Psalm 31. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love, the presence of his love, when I was a city under siege. That is a person who's surrounded and going under and in deep pain. And he concludes was saying, in my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight, you know, abandonment. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called out to help you. So what about you? In a time of great personal crisis in your life, whether that's family or health or work, I'm curious how many of you have experienced God's presence in a surprising way, in the way I'm describing. Can you raise your hand if you have? Great pain, but great presence? Look at that. It is so counterintuitive. I wish we could just stop now and we'd have a microphone and you'd just come up and tell your stories, because it is a paradox, holding two things together, that when we are down, our fellowship with him is often the richest. He doesn't abandon us. I never understood how North Korean believers could survive. And I've gotten just a little glimpse of that now. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, all of you who are in pain, and I will give you rest." I like one of the translations says, "And I will refresh your souls." So there it is. You're heavy, you're burdened, it's pain. I will give you my presence. I will refresh your souls. And the great irony of my life now, it's been 4.5 years, and even though I'm healthier, I'm relatively healthy, I look back on that horrible 40 days in awe. I want to live at that peak again. It's the highest spiritual point of my life. Paul reflects this in 2 Corinthians when he writes, "We have this treasure, that is the presence of God, in jars of clay, that is our fragile bodies. Though outwardly wasting away, there's the pain, we are inwardly being renewed day by day, for God makes his light shine in our hearts." Do I hear an amen? Amen, amen. So that's the first surprise. That was a big surprise for me and a welcomed one. The second surprise wasn't so welcomed, and that is my illusion of control. Before cancer, if I had to estimate, I think I probably thought I controlled about 90% of everything that happened around me. And sure, there were wars and economic downturns that I didn't control, but I was a captain of a big boat on a small lake. You may remember the poem Invictus, where the poet writes, "I am master of my fate and captain of my soul." Well, I was a type A, and I elbowed my way through life, planned my education and my career. So when I read a biography on Steve Jobs, I kind of related to him a bit. We have his product breakthroughs, design breakthroughs, and one of his subordinates came up with a term, the distortion reality field. And this is what his biographer, Walter Isaacson, says. "Just as the Star Trek aliens create their own new world through sheer mental force, in Steve Jobs' presence reality is malleable." That is, he could control it. He believed that the rules didn't apply to him. So when he was diagnosed with cancer at age 48, and the only viable option was surgery, and all of his friends are pleading with him, he decided he would try some other things like acupuncture, diet. He went to see a psychic. And this is what his biographer writes. "This was the dark side of his reality distortion field, his assumption that he could will things to be as he wanted. And when he finally had surgery 9 months later," he waited 9 months, "it was too late. And he lived to age 55 and he died. I believe he'd be alive today, he'd be 65, if he hadn't been blinded by the illusion of control." Now, I say this not to condemn Steve Jobs, but to really, I identify with him. I'm a cousin of Steve Jobs in that regard. But let me tell you this, when the existential slap hits, you can't plan around it. You can't will yourself around it. You can't pretend it's not there and delay it. It's simply bigger than us. I had no control over finding a matching donor. I had no control over if the graft would work. I had no control how my body would react to copious amounts of poison. But boy, I sure tried. And about a month before the transplant, I'm having this conversation with a nurse, and I'm a lawyer, and I just keep asking question after question. And finally, Ian slammed his fist on the table, and I can't quote him because this is church. But he said, basically, "Are you going to trust us or not?" And what he was intonating was that you're not a crew on the cancer boat. You're a passenger. Let it go. You can't control this. You can't beat cancer. We can help you, but you can't do this alone. David Brooks is one of my favorite authors, and he writes, "Suffering shatters our illusion of self-mastery." And notice he doesn't say suffering shatters our self-mastery. It's our illusion. Hence, it's the illusion of control that we control more than we think we do. So what does Scripture say to people like Steve Jobs and me, and maybe some of you, who exercise control overreach? Well, Apostle James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, let me be clear here that James is not condemning business. He's not condemning planning. What he's condemning is control overreach, pretentiousness, usurping what is not ours. In essence, acting like God, godlike. We are not godlike. We are human beings. So, whereas I used to think pre-cancer that I was captain of this large boat on a small lake, I now think of myself as an owner of a raft in the Pacific Ocean. And I have to take care of this raft. And I'm responsible. Okay, I'm responsible as a dad. I'm responsible as a husband. I'm responsible as an employer. But it's unlimited because there's so many forces beyond my control. So whereas I used to think I controlled 90% of the stuff around me, maybe 20, maybe 25%. That's what cancer has done for me. I used to think I was master of my own fate. Now I realize I'm a mere mortal. So how about you? Any control freaks here? You don't have to raise your hand. I suspect some of you have the same addiction that I had. So what is the solution for control overreach? Well, I think what James is saying, first of all, we have to confess and acknowledge that we have a problem. We have to name this, that we can't fix everything. If you have an ornery boss, you probably can't fix him or her. A wayward adult child, a rush hour traffic, try controlling that one. That's called road rage, right? A sick family member. So humanly, all we get out of trying to over-control is anxiety. All we get is frustrated. All we do is get high blood pressure. So appropriate control means we accept our responsibilities. We're good family members, good neighbors, good employees. We plan, but we plan with open hands. We don't say we control the future. So I emailed Mike last week and I said, well, I'll see you next week. And then I put a comma, if the Lord wills, quoting James. And I'm sure that would have made him happy to have a speaker from Seattle saying, well, if the Lord wills, I'll show up. But I have become much more I don't say definitively about the future like I used to. And then as we approach each day, this is the Lord's Prayer, we do so dependent on a sovereign and loving Father. Give us this day our daily bread. That's highly symbolic of a whole lot of things. And we ask him to intervene in matters we can't control. So where are you? I don't know. But if you do engage in control overreach, I'd encourage you to assess where you are, to trust God and to chill, just to chill a bit. And if you journal or if you think, this is actually a place for counseling, to be honest, because those of us with over control, it's hard to get rid of that behavior. All right, that was the second surprise. The third and final surprise is I think I've become a better person through my cancer. And it sounds arrogant. I don't know how often you have someone stand up here and say, I'm a better person now. But this happened despite me. It happened to me. It's not something that I did. I am more relational now. I am more resilient now. So I'm more relational in that I'm kinder. I'm a better listener. I'm more patient. I'm more tender-hearted. I'm more forgiving. And so what do I do now? Well, I have mentees. I mentor about 14 people in InterVarsity and 3 other people outside. And that means I'm their pastor. I'm their friend. And for a person who led a 1,700 staff organization and who loved the strategy and raising money and all the things I did, I'm now a pastor. And I like this person. I like this person better than I like the old person. I like the old person okay, but I like this person better. And when I began to research, I thought, am I unusual? Am I just the odd person here? And the answer is no. Studies show that after an existential slap, achievement becomes less important and relationships become more important. So if you ask a 25-year-old, would you rather have a dinner with a famous author or with your best friend you haven't seen in a while, the younger people will tend to say, I want to be with a famous author. Those who've had the existential slap, whatever age they are, will say, I want to have the meal with that special friend. So relationships become more important. There's a film, it's both a comedy and kind of very serious, called The Bucket List. And it stars Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson. And Morgan is a mechanic who loves his wife and loves his family. He's a normal guy. And then there's Jack Nicholson, who plays to type. He's a rich jerk. He's been married 4 times. He has no friends. And these guys get thrown together because they both have cancer and they're roommates in this cancer hospital. And virtually at the same time, they're given terminal diagnoses, but they're also told they're in remission. So they start writing out a list of things they'd like to do before they kick the bucket. And since Jack is rich, they can do whatever they want. So they go skydiving, they go in race cars, they go to the Taj Mahal. And as I recall, I think they're in Cairo going to the Great Pyramids, and Morgan says, enough, I want to go home and be with my family before I die. My relationships with them are more important. Well, Jack had no friends except for Morgan, so he's really angry, and it causes an estrangement. And you see Morgan going home, and he's tender with his family, and then he dies, and there's a funeral service. And Jack comes and speaks. It's a very moving talk, and he says, Morgan saved my life. And you see him embraced by the family, and he begins to realize all of his achievements and all of his novel experiences are pale compared to the relationships. And the very last scene, he looks up and he finds an estranged daughter who you don't know about in the film because he never talks about her, and he has a granddaughter, and you see him embraced by his daughter, his granddaughter. Well, that's what happens with the existential slap. We move into becoming more relational, and achievement becomes less important. I think I'm also a better person now because I'm more resilient. I have grit that I didn't know. I know physically I'm not as strong, but there's grit. I'm tougher. I'm actually bolder. I'm certainly more candid. As a people pleaser, I care a lot less about what people think about me. And again, I ask the question: am I unusual? Is this weird that I'm more resilient? And the answer is no. Two professors at the University of North Carolina have coined a phrase called post-traumatic growth. Now that'll grab you, right? That's counterintuitive, post-traumatic growth. And they've interviewed thousands of people, and what they've found is about a third of the people who after not a broken toe, but a major trauma, and sometimes it takes a lot of time, a third of them will say, I have grown significantly as a result of this trauma. A third will say moderate growth, and a third will say no growth. Are you with me? So two-thirds of people who were interviewed will say that I would never want to go through that again, but what the slap did for me was it changed me, it clarified my priorities, it made me more resilient. And the study that caught my eye was done by Yale University, and they interviewed pilots who were captured in North Vietnam during the war. 25 years later, and these guys, you know, some of them were there for years, John McCain, some of them were tortured. 61% said that they, quote, had benefited from their captivity. Can you believe that's almost two-thirds? To me, that's just so counterintuitive. I found another author who calls this productive suffering. What a terrible phrase, productive suffering. It just makes you cringe. And I looked this guy up, and he's an atheist. He doesn't even have any faith. But what they've discovered, and this is all inductively, is that people who suffer we're more resilient than we think we are. God has wired into us something of this. And it's consistent with Scripture. Pain is often regarded as a pathway to wisdom and holiness. Paul writes in Romans, we glory in our sufferings. I always hated this verse. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And it's interesting, the Greek word for character is a military veteran who's grizzled, tested, and hardened. And so somehow, God repurposes our pain to make us better people. And James, likewise, I actually like this verse less in the past. Consider it pure joy. What a terrible. Pure joy, my brothers and sisters. And by the way, he was martyred later, so he knew what he was talking about. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work in you so you may mature and complete, not lacking anything. So again, are we glad that we suffer? Heavens, no. That's bad theology. As Christians, we don't jump between lightning bolts. We get hit like everybody else. But somehow, God can use bad for good in our lives, and he can actually transform the bad and make us better people. You know, it's interesting, since we're near Northwestern Hospital, I found over 100 studies, but I'm just going to cite one, that says that sincere faith plays a significant role as we emerge from trauma. So people of faith have an advantage over people of non-faith in terms of how this is processed. So the Northwestern study, again, secular, 500 breast cancer survivors, and the conclusion was that their faith, their spirituality, resulted in positive growth of them and their partners more than the control sample of those with non-faith. That's the good news. So what about you? As you think about your existential slap, has suffering made you more relational? Are you kinder now? Are you more compassionate? Do you say, I love you more often? Do you forgive more readily? Is loving more important than adding another trophy on your wall? Have hard times made you more resilient? Are you grittier, more tenacious? Do you take more risks? Less of a people pleaser? Are you more candid? Now, again, I just want to repeat this point, that does post-traumatic growth make our suffering good? Absolutely not. But this is the good news. It means that our pain does not have the final word. Amen? That's the pain. We are not defined by whatever that pain is in your life. It is not the final word. God can do something. Jerry Sitzer, who's a professor in my state of Washington, he's driving a van, hit by a drunk driver, and in 1 second, he lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter. 3 generations of females in his family. And years later, this is what Jerry Sitzer wrote. I didn't go through the pain and come out the other side. Instead, I lived in it and found within that pain the grace to survive and eventually grow. I absorbed the loss into my life like soil receives decaying matter until it became part of who I am. So in essence, what he's saying, each of us is an ecosystem. And there's all these good nutrients that come in from our parents and our family and our and faith and church. But there's also this manure and throwaway stuff that smells and it's foul. But somehow in that compost between the good and the bad, God can create new growth. I find that to be remarkably good news. So let me conclude. In this life we live on earth, we experience glimpses of both heaven and hell. And when life is good, we soar. It's pretty wonderful. It's pretty sweet. But when life is difficult, the lows can be absolutely horrible. And in the paradox of this Genesis 3 world in which we live, we have presence and pain. We have wonder and woe. But here's the good news. Here's the good news, the takeaway from the morning. Even in the pit, God, our God, is with us. Emmanuel, incarnated, living with us, walking with us through it. It's a great mystery. It's a great comfort. So I leave you with these 3 surprises. Live richly in the Lord's presence. Exercise appropriate control, not control overreach. And 3rd, ask God daily to make you a better person, more relational, more resilient, and more attuned to Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you enter in with us. Thank you that you are with us in our hard times. Thank you that you're a redeeming God who can take even the worst part of our lives, the greatest trauma of our lives, and somehow redeem it in ways that we couldn't foresee. We trust you. We don't understand your ways. It is a mystery. But Lord, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.